1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Morning, everyone. Helen, thank you very much for reading to us. And if you don't know me, I'm Simon. I'm one of the ministers here. And a big hello if you're new, especially to the friends and family and fans of Sam Craig. Absolutely lovely to be here for Sam's baptism this morning. It's very, very nice to meet you all. I'm one of the ministers here, and we're going to look at that Bible passage that we've just had read in just a moment. So if you've closed your Bibles, then do open it again at page 916. That's where we're going to be in the next few minutes. Let me pray. Father God, I praise you for this opportunity. We thank you for this time to listen to your voice in Scripture. Thank you, Lord, that you speak through these words that we've just read. And we ask that we would hang on your every word, that we would love to sit at your feet and listen, that our lives might be shaped, transformed by all that you say. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, how strongly do you feel a sense of belonging to God? How much do you feel that? That you belong to God? I don't just mean in a sort of impersonal sense that God made you and sort of owns you in that sense. I mean a sense that you belong to him personally, relationally. He is your God. A sense that ultimately being with God is your home. Your true identity, the relationship for which you were made. And that you, in your right mind, long for more than anything else. Where you belong more than anywhere else. Do you feel that way about belonging to God? Wouldn't it be great to feel that way if you don't? This passage says that we can and we should feel that way. The language of belonging is all the way through this little passage. Just some snippets. Chosen by God and precious to him. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Chosen and royal and holy to God. His special possession. Called by him out of darkness into light. Once not a people, but now the people of God. Does that describe how you feel? All the time? Some of the time? Would you like to feel that way if you don't? In our society at the moment, questions of belonging are rather controversial. We talk a lot about nations and citizenship in these months, don't we? Where do we belong? Where do you belong? Do you belong in Britain? Do you belong in Europe? Do you belong in England? Scotland? Somewhere else? Theresa May, if you were watching the news, was criticised recently for saying, "If you believe you're a citizen of the world, then you're a citizen of nowhere." She says, "You don't understand what the very word citizenship means, if that's the way you think." A lot of people were upset by that, and I understand why, given post-Brexit sensitivities. We do want to be good global citizens. We're worried that our country might not be, and we want it to be. But she has a point if you dig into it, doesn't she? We talk about a global village, but what does that mean? Belonging to that is rather meaningless if it is just impersonal, if there are no real attachments to places and people. London can be hard like that. Visitors and newcomers to London often feel overwhelmed by the urban sprawl. You know what it's like when you drive down the A24 through Balham, and there's Clapham, and then there's Balham, and then there's Tooting, and then it's Colliers Wood, and then there's Morden. And if you're not familiar with the places, it's just one long road with stuff along it. And it feels like this ridiculously sprawling thing, and you can't figure out where you are. There's no gaps anywhere. So that's how my parents feel when they come down anyway. And they think, how could anybody ever find their place in such a city that is so big and feels so impersonal? And people who know London and are able to advise sensibly say, well, you've got to treat it like a collection of villages, and you need to make your home in Balham or in Streatham or Norbury, and focus there and make relationships there, and then London will feel more like home. And that's good advice. And yet, in this epistle from the Apostle Peter, he's been telling us, in the most important sense, Christians don't belong here in Balham or London or England or Britain or Europe or the global village. Don't seek your sense of belonging in this world. Christians are described in this letter as exiles or foreigners here. Our true identity is not as citizens of a patch of earth. We are primarily citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. Now, that could be misunderstood, couldn't it? We could think that that would mean we would be traitors and lawbreakers and bad neighbours here. But it means the opposite. Being God's people means being the best neighbours, the best law keepers, seeking to be the best lovers and doers of good in our society for his sake, for God's sake. That is what the rest of this letter is going to be all about as we read through it. But for that to happen, we've got to know, we've got to feel that we are God's people first, before all of our earthly attachments. So if you struggle to really feel and hold on to that sense of belonging to God, this passage is here to help. The whole thing is a big metaphor. Verses 4 and 5 set up the metaphor, and then 6 to 10 fill out the details and explain it for us. So let's start in verses 4 and 5. Let's sort of step into the metaphor and figure out what's going on. On the back of your service sheet, I put a little summary. There's a few bullet points if you want to look at that or scribble and take notes. That might help some. And I've summarized verses 4 and 5 on your sheet as God is building a spiritual house with living stones. Slightly odd metaphor, if we're not familiar with it. Let me read verses 4 and 5, and we'll see what we make of it. As you come to him, that is Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this metaphor is all about a spiritual house and living stones being added to a spiritual house. It starts with Jesus. In this metaphor in verse 4, Jesus is a living stone. There's a lot that we could say about that image of Jesus. God is often described as a rock in the Bible, a metaphor of his strength and solidity and trustworthiness. But Jesus is a living stone, so we're going beyond that initial metaphor of a rock here. Though Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, he is alive. He's not a dead stone. He's not a dead statue like everybody else who's ever lived until us. Every other hero, every other religious leader down the ages, you'll see paintings of them, you'll see statues of them, but that is all that is left. But if you see a statue of Jesus, that is not all that is left of Jesus. He is alive. He is a living stone. And Peter says that Jesus is the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, in verse 4. I don't know if you consider history or if you consider our society today, what would you say is essentially the human verdict on Jesus. Generally speaking, it's not a pretty picture, is it? He has his followers, a growing number of followers. But the human authorities who knew Jesus 2,000 years ago crucified him. In our society, we're reaching a point where Jesus and his followers are more likely to be ridiculed than respected. No other figure from the world religions, as far as I know, has his name used as a swear word. It's pretty extraordinary. Jesus does. The attitude of many people towards Jesus, this living stone, is dismissive and negative. But Peter says, effectively, who cares about that? He's chosen by God and precious to him. A question we all need to really ask ourselves throughout our lives is, what matters more, the verdict of people or God? It really doesn't matter how many people write Jesus off if God tells us Jesus has his stamp of approval. Just this week, our Knowing God Bible studies had our first get-together. We were at the very beginning of Mark's Gospel, and looked through the bit where God's voice booms from heaven, declaring about Jesus, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, if God really said that, and I know you'd have to dig into it and see if you're convinced that God really said that. If God really said that, then I don't care what anyone else says about Jesus. And neither should you. Jesus is the real deal. So Jesus is the living stone chosen by God. But then so are we if we come to Jesus. Verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. That's where the metaphor is going. First Jesus, and then you and me, we are like stones in the construction of a great temple. That is what a spiritual house is, a temple. The temple in the Old Testament in Jerusalem was a huge, impressive physical building, massive, where God came to live amongst his people. You would go there if you wanted to meet God and be with God. This new temple is not like that. It's not made of physical stones and bricks. It's made of people. First Jesus, and then you and me. I don't know what kind of brick or stone you imagine yourself to be. A bit of roof, a bit of windowsill, a bit of damp proofing. Nice straight brick or a jagged one, ready for crazy paving. Whatever it is, if you've come to Jesus, you are in. You are built in to God's spiritual house. As a living stone. This house, this spiritual house, is now where God dwells and lives amongst his people. Once it was a physical temple, but because of Jesus, it is a spiritual temple made of people, made of you and me. We are God's home, his house. There's no priesthood in Jerusalem anymore, offering sacrifices in a stone temple. Verse 5 says, we are the priesthood. We offer the spiritual sacrifices. We'll come back to what that in particular means later on. But just stand back for a moment and try and absorb this, the significance of it. To meet with God, you used to have to go to a special place, a special building. But because of Jesus, there is no physical temple anymore. You and me, living stones, we are God's temple. He lives in us. And the implications of that are huge. We often say in our services, God is with us, present by his Spirit, and he is. But you didn't become a living stone plugged into God's spiritual house by entering this room or by turning up this morning. If you've been trusting Jesus, you've been a living stone all week. You've been part of God's spiritual house all week. He's been with you, living in you all week. This is very different, I think, to how we traditionally talk about church. I don't know if you were brought up in a household anything like mine. Do you remember the little rhyme that kids are taught about church all the time? You put your hand together. This is the church. This is the steeple. Open the doors. And there are all the people. Who remembers that? People still do that? Yeah, people still do that. I really hate to be the wet blanket. But what is wrong with that picture? that bit is not the church. That's a building. This bit, the people, that is the church. That is the spiritual house. Not the bricks and mortar or the stones. Think of the language we so often use. We're driving through London. Oh, look at that beautiful church. But we mean the building. Because if we were thinking biblically and rightly, church would mean people. We should think of the building as the place where the church meets. Even when we say, I'm going to church on Sunday, I think in our heads a lot of people think, I'm talking about the building there. But really the church is the gathering of God's people. The spiritual house is us. Now look, isn't this an encouraging truth for Christchurch Balham as we gather here surrounded by 1970s breeze blocks in a school sports hall that is past its sell-by date and scheduled for demolition? Don't worry if that's news to you. We're promised a nice new one by the school. but even if the new auditorium is the most stunningly gorgeous building you've ever seen, which may be overhyping it somewhat, that will not be church. God's people, if they gather there, will be church. Now, don't get me wrong. Old church buildings can be very, very lovely. I enjoy them. I confess to being a little bit of a Prince Charles when it comes to architecture. I'm not much impresses me that was built since about 1920. My previous church met in a lovely Victorian parish building in Mayfair. Years ago, I was at St. Helen's Bishopsgate, which, if you know it, it's a glorious, massive old church building. It stood there for about 800 years, surviving the 1666 Great Fire of London, the Blitz, two IRA bombs. It's a very impressive place. My parents' church is a Norman building, for goodness sake. It's been there for 900 years. My ordination service as a minister was in St. Paul's Cathedral, Christopher Wren's masterpiece. And if you've been there, you'll know it is built to impress. You're supposed to go in there and feel a sense of awe and majesty. It's designed to make you feel small in the presence of a mighty God. Now, those buildings are awesome. Enjoy them. It's fine. But they are not the house of God. They are not temples. You don't have to go to a building that looks like that to meet with God. The Jerusalem temple was unique in its time as God was preparing to reveal Jesus, who fulfilled all of its functions. It was a shadow of Christ. And if you're familiar with the story of Jesus dying on the cross, one of the things the gospel says about that is that at the moment Jesus died, the curtain of that temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The way to God blasted open because of Jesus. So if you're built in to a spiritual house as a living stone alongside Jesus, you belong. You are in. When you were added as a fresh new stone, cleaned up and ready for including, you were finally where you most belong. God is the one who's done that. He's described in all these verses as the builder. He's initiating the growth of this spiritual house. So here at Christchurch Balham, we are God's house, whether we meet here or at the Bedford pub on Sunday evenings. To be honest, we're unlikely to be too confused about the nature of a church building. But if we ever do, amazingly get given a building of our own in Balham, we must remember this. Or if you're at a different church later in life, remember this. You are the spiritual house, the temple, the dwelling place of God, not the church building. Sometimes people arrive here and they are looking for a church in the area. They're used to a more traditional building. They struggle to feel that this is the real deal. Or people sort of come in here and think, sports hall, that's not really me. The real deal is the people. If you want to be part of that, then you can join us, whether or not you love the surroundings. No one has to like the building. That's fine. Just in case anyone was worried. So we're being built into a spiritual house. Now, the rest of the passage, 6 to 10, unpacks that a bit. So we're going to fairly quickly move through some of the details that Peter gives us. First of all, in verses 6 to 8, Jesus is the cornerstone. Let me read verses 6 to 8. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." So Jesus is the cornerstone. We've got several quotes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah and from Psalm 118, that Peter uses to pick up this image of the cornerstone from the Old Testament and show that that is Jesus. Now, I'm easily confused about cornerstones. I often think, isn't that the one at the top of an arch that holds the sides of an arch together? No, I'm wrong. That's a capstone. The cornerstone is the foundation stone. It is the first stone to be laid in a great building that will be built on it. So you need a good, strong stone to be laid first. An architect would help the builders to choose exactly the right one, perfectly shaped, solid, exactly the right proportions. And that goes in first because it bears the weight. It is the right shape, and the rest of the building can grow from that and rest on it. If you choose the wrong stone, disaster. If you choose a stone that is weak, has faults. If you choose a stone that's the wrong shape, that is unstable for various ways. It won't settle and sit flat. If it's a bad fit, the building will be in desperate trouble. And if an architect who'd planned a great building came along and spotted that the builders had put the wrong stone in first and not used the chosen cornerstone, the architect would say, "Stop! Pull it up! No matter how far you've got with the rest of the building, pull it up without the cornerstone. This will not stand. This will not be stable. It's an unsafe building without the right cornerstone. Lay the cornerstone first, and the rest follows." So it is with Jesus. He is the cornerstone of the church, the spiritual house that grows on him. Everything rests on Jesus. Without him, everything will fall. A church that is not built on the foundation of Jesus is a church that is not stable, a church that is falling down. And it doesn't matter how solid their stone physical building is. There are lots of empty, dead stone physical buildings up and down this country. The buildings stand, but the congregation's gone. If there is no Jesus as the foundation of the church, then it doesn't matter how solid the physical building is, the spiritual building will collapse and fall. That is, I take it, why the church is so often in a very public mess in our country at the moment. Other foundations are being put down besides Jesus. So there's this contrast in verses 6 and 7, different reactions, different approaches to Jesus. At the end of verse 6, we're told the one who trusts in Jesus will never be put to shame. So to you who believe, in verse 7, this stone is precious. But, in verses 7 and 8, to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Peter's saying if you try to build spiritually without starting with Jesus, you'll stumble over him. He will make you fall. Church builders, if you dig into history, have rejected Jesus from time to time throughout history. That is a tragic thing. And organizations called churches, who would call themselves the spiritual house of God, have been built on something else. Many things could be laid as a cornerstone other than Jesus. A church built basically on politics, or on philosophy, or on community, or on social action, or on spiritual experiences that are being sought, or on music. All of those are good things, great things. But you can't build a church on them. Any of those things will lead to the church's collapse if they are the foundation. If you try to start with one of those things and then try to add Jesus in as an afterthought, that's not going to work either. Jesus cannot be an afterthought for the church, just to sort of bolt on to things that we want to do and we've already decided upon. Well, I mean, imagine that. What would happen if you took the big, weighty, heavy foundation stone and instead of putting it first, you've built your building out of the weaker, smaller stones, and then you try and add in the foundation stone somewhere halfway up a wall or above a window. It's going to come crashing down. You can't add Jesus into a church as an afterthought. It's got to be based on him, founded on him. Otherwise, a crash awaits. God didn't intend his church ever to be built without Jesus as the foundation. And these verses tell us that he will eventually undo those supposed spiritual buildings that have been built without Christ. Verse 8 describes that that is God's intention. That is what his plan, his destiny for spiritual buildings built without Christ. It is that they will come down one day. But with Christ as foundation, if we build on him, if we stand on him, then he bears the weight. You don't need to be afraid of standing with 2 feet, not just 1 foot, 2 feet on Jesus. Our trust in him will not be put to shame. So, I mean, it raises the question, doesn't it? What are you building your life on? Because if you are building on anything else except Jesus, then can I suggest that's a bad choice? Our lives include things like money and career and relationships, of course. But if we choose one of those things as the foundation, I'm going to live for money, or I'm going to live for relationships, or I'm going to live for career, those things will not hold our weight. They will let us down. But if we build our life on Jesus and join this spiritual house that is growing built on him, then you're standing on a never-failing solid rock that will always bear your weight and will carry your life safely to its destination. Jesus must be the foundation stone. Finally, in the last couple of verses, 9 and 10, we are all his priests. Priests in the temple. Let's read verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, there's lots of things said there about God's people, but the central concept that everything else in those verses is related to is the idea of priesthood, a royal priesthood in verse 9, which picks up on what verse 5 said, that we're built into the spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Have you ever come across this part of the Bible's teaching? That if you're a Christian, if you trust in Jesus, you are a priest. I don't know if you're aware of that. That's what the Bible says. You are a priest. Everyone in the church that trusts in Jesus is a priest. So just like we don't need a temple physically, a special place, because we are a temple, we don't need priests, special people, because we are priests. You're a priest, if you know Jesus. Did you know that? And the nature of a priest is somebody who has direct and unbroken access to God. The priests in the Old Testament who served in the temple, they were chosen out of the nation of Israel, and they would go into the temple. They uniquely had access to parts of the temple that other people could not get to. But even there, God he revealed himself as hidden away in the Holy of Holies. There were layers of curtains, And nobody was allowed in the last bit, except once a year, one priest would have to go in, and there was so much smoke that he wasn't allowed to see anything. That was the access Old Testament priests had to God. And as we said, Jesus blasted all of that open. The curtain is torn. Christ has completely done away with the old temple system and the old priesthood system. God's people doesn't consist of some people who don't really have access and a few who do. God's people now consists of priests, everyone having access to God. So the language of verse 9 picks up lots of phrases that were used of Israel and applies it to the church, showing that we are these priests. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. There is no need for a special person. Now, there's various ways that we can make mistakes with this, I think, and get this wrong. Traditionally, church ministers have been given the title priest. Now, there are things that are not wrong about that, because the word priest is related to the word presbyter, and if you dig into it, the sort of origin of the word in English is sort of okay, sort of. But the confusion is, in English, the word priest is used in the Bible of the Old Testament priests that served in the temple. And so it makes it sound as if a church minister today has this unique, special access to God that the rest of the church, the rest of the congregation doesn't have. And that is not true. Biblically, that is not true. No Christian has more access to God than anyone else. Every single one of us are in his presence, have been built into his spiritual house in which he dwells and lives. Here at Christchurch Balham, Richard and I have both been ordained by the Anglican Church. We are both ministers that have been trained up. But we don't tend to call ourselves priests because of the confusion that it surrounds that word. I in my cupboard at home, I have the dog collar. I have the robes. I've worn them at a number of ordination services and weddings and things like that. I've got nothing essentially against those who wear such things, as long as it's just seen as a bit of a uniform. I once took a wedding for a couple, and the husband was from Cameroon, and he insisted that I wear the whole kit. The pictures are up there if you really want them. And I was concerned when he asked for that, because I was worried that he might see them as the magic clothes, the sort of wizard gear that gives me special access to God, that the other people won't have. Now, my mind was put at rest, because he basically said, no. In Cameroon, policemen look like policemen, and firemen look like policemen, and vicars look like vicars, and my family won't think you're real. And that's all it was. It was just a uniform and not a sort of special access thing. And so I happily wore it. That's fine. But we mustn't think that people called priests or vicars or any other terminology have special access to God. They just don't. You do. All of us do. When there's a baptism service, sometimes Rich and I try to look slightly more formal than usual. I don't often wear this on a Sunday morning. I see Richard didn't this morning, so that's fine. But what I thought I would do, just to undermine the point, and I hope I'm not going to offend anyone by doing this. Yesterday, I was wearing this as I wandered around the Olympic Park in East London with some old friends. So I thought, just to make the point, here we go, I'd stick that on, and now I look a lot more like some of you. I mean, I did look more like some others when I had the other one on. I have no more access to God than any of you that trusts in Jesus. I am an ordinary Christian who happens to have had some theological training and hope to be able to teach the Bible and lead a church. That is it. Spiritually speaking, I am no closer to God than any of you, and no further away than any of you. Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, is not closer to God than you. The Pope is not closer to God than you. A lot of the adulation of Christian figures like the Pope is because he is seen as being closer to God than anyone else, and therefore if you connect yourself to him, you'll somehow be drawn closer to God. That is just not the Bible's theology. You have priestly access to God himself. Jesus has torn the temple curtain down, and you are in. You belong in the spiritual house. You are not just a visitor. You're on the staff. You're a priest. You belong. Now, that's one way we can get this kind of thing wrong, I think, the traditional ways. There are more contemporary ways of getting this special person thing wrong. At some churches, you get the impression that you need somebody up front who's not dressed like a priest, but dressed perhaps holding a guitar. And that person, the worship leader, is the one with the power to draw you into God's presence. I don't know how you feel about that, music team, Colin. How would you feel if our access to God depended on you? And if you didn't choose the right songs, and if you didn't play the right way, and create the right atmosphere, and choose the ones that we like, of course, then we don't get in. That's horrific, isn't it? That is putting a band leader in the place of Jesus. Jesus is the one who's gained us access to God's presence. So we mustn't set up anybody, whether it's a traditional priest figure or a modern worship leader type figure, as the one who gets us in to God's presence. We don't sing to get us through the gates of heaven or through the temple curtain into God's presence. We sing because we're there. Because it's wonderful to be there. Because celebrating what Jesus has done to get us in there is the most wonderful thing we could ever celebrate and sing about. That's why we sing, not to get in. It's because we're already in. See why Jesus is the foundation stone? Without him, all of this falls apart. So we're given a few hints about the role of a priest. What is it that we, if we're priests living in God's presence in his spiritual house, do? Well, verse 9, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And those lines speak of the privilege, the intimacy, the presence, the relationship with God that we enjoy as priests. And then the flip side continues in verse 9, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The role of the priest is to know God and be in his presence, and then to declare to others how fantastic that is. How wonderful God is because of what he's done for us. Our job is to declare the praises of him. Now, that's another reason why I put this on. Because I am just as much a priest when I was wandering around the Olympic Park yesterday with mates as I am today standing at the front of a church. It is just as much my job to declare the praises of God when I'm wearing this on a Saturday as when I'm more likely wearing a shirt on a Sunday. And that doesn't just apply to me. We've established we're all priests. So don't think that your task of declaring God's praises is finished and fulfilled when you've sung four or five songs together on a Sunday. That is, of course, part of it. But we are priests every moment of our lives if we trust in Jesus. Every single place we go, everywhere we walk, we should be thinking, how can I express the character of God, how wonderful he is, what he has done to me, to the people that I'm with and talking to? Take every opportunity to do that. And verse 10 just gives us a flavor of what we might say. The end of verse 9, you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Our lives have moved from darkness to light because of what Jesus has done. Verse 10, once you were not a people, now you're the people of God. I had no real identity. I was confused like everybody else about whether I'm English or British or European or global. I have no idea what I am these days. But now I've moved from having a confused and shifting earthly citizenship that can't remain to having an everlasting, permanent spiritual citizenship with God. That is what we can say as we declare God's praises to people. And that last phrase, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We can and must, if we're Christians, be full of excitement and admiration and gratitude for the mercy of God. Because everything we've described this morning, this is all things we don't deserve. We could never deserve. We could never earn. They could never be ours by right. Once I had not received mercy, I didn't have any of this. I was outside the spiritual house. I was a dead stone, not a living stone. I hadn't been plugged in. I hadn't been brought into God's presence through Christ. And I didn't deserve to be. That is the story of every single Christian. And if we give the impression it's not our story, then we're not declaring God's praises in the way we should. But the end of your story, if you are a Christian, is that now you have received mercy. All of these fantastic things have become yours. You've been built into the spiritual house. You are in God's presence as his priest, built on the foundation of Christ, because of God's mercy. And talking about that needs to be right at the top of our thoughts, the things we want people to know about who we are and who God is. The one who's had mercy on me and brought me into his presence forever. So, do you have a sense of belonging to God? I really hope that having worked through some of this, you begin to see, where else would you want to be? Where else would you want to belong? God has done this. He's built you into his house, and he's come to dwell in his church. He's made you a priest on the staff. And you are his precious possession. You are where you belong if you're his. If you're hearing all this as someone who's not yet convinced, not yet sure if you want to be a Christian, investigating things, don't you want this? If this is possible, if this is true, don't you want to be able to say, God has brought me into his presence forever. He's had mercy on me. He's forgiven me. Jesus has died to bring me into the temple, and now I'm with him forever. And that identity, that belonging, is more important than anything else in my life. Let's close there. I'm going to pray, and I think we might have time. Let's have a quick look. Maybe just one or two questions. We love to respond to questions and discuss the things that we're taught here at Christchurch Balham. So let me pray, and then if anybody wants to ask a question, we'll have a moment for that. Father, these are wonderful, extraordinary truths about how you have treated undeserving people like us. You have taken us out of darkness, out of a place of no mercy, out of being dead stones, and put each one of us that trusts in you into an indestructible, everlasting spiritual house, your home, and now our home, where we live and belong with you. And Father, we look forward desperately, very much, to the full experience of that at the end of our lives in the new creation. That awaits, and that will be glorious. But we thank you so much that the realities are true now. That you are with us. That we are with you. That here in this place of temporary exile, you have come to us. You are with us by your Spirit. We pray that we would live our lives knowing that that is true, and more and more and more ready to declare your praises to others. In Jesus' name, amen.